My favorite story in Paul's life is recorded in Acts chapter 17. While you're turning in your testaments or in your device to Acts 17, let me remind you how this chapter begins. This chapter begins with Paul in Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea. And it is in Berea that he makes the very famous statement, "Those in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they search the Scripture daily to prove the things that Paul was saying was true." But then he gets to Athens, and actually this is where our lesson begins. Now, as Paul gets to Athens, he lets it be known immediately. He's not there as a sightseer. He's there as a soul winner. And as Paul enters into the city of Athens, he goes first of all to the synagogue where the Jews were, and he teaches there. And then he goes to the marketplace. That's the common way to reference that he goes out into the community to teach there. And he has some success, as we will study in this lesson. Now, a brief history about Athens of the latter part of the first century. Athens was just moving from being the dominant nation in the world to being superseded by Rome and probably even other places. Athens still had their wonderful university system. They still were the hub of culture and art and science, but they were starting to lose their prestige, and they didn't like that. And historians say that in order to prop up their economy and to remain a viable source in the world, they gave in to what historians call cultured paganism. Cultured paganism. In other words, they still believed in the Grecian gods of Zeus and Ares and Jupiter and so forth. He might have been Roman, I don't remember. They still had their Grecian gods, but now, in order to prop up the economy, they had brought in the deities of ancient Babylon and the deities of ancient Egypt. And their main source of income now was from sightseers who came to visit these various false deities in these various false palaces. And something very telling we find in verse 34. In verse 34, it says that Paul entered into Athens. Various translations translate it in different ways. This translation, the New King James, says he found a city that was completely given to idolatry. Everything was based on idolatry, false religion, false deity, and they were selling the trinkets and so forth in the marketplaces. Now, before we actually read from Acts 17, let's discuss one word that I would like to mention. The word is found in verse 18 or verse 19, and we're not going to read that verse. But the word is the Areopagus. Now, we're probably more familiar with a synonymous word, Mars Hill. Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, was where the philosophers of Greece would go, and they would listen to new things, and they would consider new theories, new ideas, new types of teaching, and then they would determine if it was good enough or valid enough to allow that to be taught in the city itself. So when they hear that Paul is there, he's gone to the synagogues, he's gone to the marketplaces, he's teaching something new that they had never heard before, they invite him to come out to the Areopagus, which is called Mars Hill, and there to meet with the council and see if they deemed it fit for him to teach in their city. That brings us to verse 22, Acts 17, 22. In fact, let's back up to verse 18, Acts 17, 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seems to be setting forth a strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus." And they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, and I don't think they forced him to come, they invited him to come, "May we know what this new doctrine is and whereof you speak? For if you bring some strange thing to our ears, we would know, therefore, for what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's another name for the Areopagus, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." The King James says, you're too religious. Not too religious that we can be too religious, but too religious because they had all these deities represented. You're too religious. You need to be more single-minded. He says, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I saw all these monuments, and I found on an altar this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had an altar, a monument to every deity imaginable, and just in case they left one out, instead of offending that God, they even had a monument to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as his illustration to teach about the true and living God. He says, "This whom you ignorantly worship, this is he that I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." Maybe he gestured with his hands to all of those monuments. "Neither is worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitation." He's talking about nations here. "That they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might search for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." No doubt, again, making reference to all those deities and all those monuments. "For in him," in Jehovah, "we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." They really believed in one ultimate deity. They just were unable to identify that ultimate deity. And even their philosophers, their poets, their writers said, "We're all the offspring of the same deity, but we don't know which one it is." And when they heard of the Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is of gold or silver or stone, graven by the art of men's devices. He's not a created statue. However, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," and that's Jesus. "Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised Jesus from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them, however went to him and believed." I'm sorry for my terrible reading. Brethren, Paul's message was well designed and well delivered, and it had to be. These philosophers in Athens, whether they were Grecian or whether they had migrated from some other place, were the most gifted minds in the world at that time. If you were of a gifted philosophical sect, then you would want to migrate out to Athens. That's where the great minds were. So Paul had to be very concise. He had to think this out very, very well, and I think we realize God helped him in this immensely. He used the right style. He used the right wording. Now let's pause for just a moment. Brethren, of all the people in the world, 21st century people are the most educated. There's more education in our world today than ever before. When we go and talk to someone, we have to go with the right style. We have to say the right words, because these are not a bunch of ignorant people out there in the world. These are intelligent mental thinkers in the world. We have to approach them that way. And the illustration that Paul uses is the same illustration that we need to use today. This unknown God, or this God that you do not know, he is the true and living God. So this God that was unknown to them is certainly known to us. He is the God of Christianity. He is Jesus' Father. Now let's see what Paul says about this God, Jehovah. First of all, he is great. You know, the word great is just not special enough to use for God. In fact, I'm really not sure if there's a word in our vocabulary that is special enough to use for God. We can talk about our sports team. We can talk about the Texas Rangers. They're a great team. We can talk about our lunch or our dinner today. It was a great meal. But the word great just falls short when we're talking about God. God is so much greater than great that the word simply does not do him justice. And as I alluded a moment ago, I'm really not sure there are any words that do him justice. That's why Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples to pray, said, "Pray, hallowed be thy name. Special, superior is your name." And that is the way God is. And he reminds them something that you and I already know. This God that he's preaching, this God that we know, is the creator of all things. Now, I realize that by law, our teachers have to teach our children about evolution. I realize that by law, our teachers have to teach our children about evolution. Therefore, we have to teach our children the truth. They're not going to hear it by law in the schools. They must hear it from us. Our Bible class teachers, our preacher, our parents have to teach our children the truth about evolution. Though, and I don't even believe it's that many, though by law someone has convinced our government we have to teach it this way, brethren, we've got to teach the truth. That's just all there is to it. Concerning other things, sexual preference, sexual purity, and other things like that. The world teaches one thing, the Bible teaches something else. We must be consistent with the Bible. Now back to our lesson. Paul mentions precious things, gold and silver, carved from stone and wood. No doubt he was showing them all of these statues and all of these emblems out there in the world. Brethren, our God is not carved with statues. He's not carved even from precious metals. He created those precious metals. Psalm 139 verse 4 shows David acknowledged that God even knows the words we're about to speak. Brethren, this is the God we serve. God is great. I wish I had more words to say. But we'll leave it at that. God is great. The second point he makes, God is good. Paul says that God, the God we're talking about, the God we worship, doesn't need anything. And he really doesn't. I realize that sometimes you might hear a preacher or a teacher say, "Well, yes, he does. He needs our worship." Brethren, if the whole world turns atheistic, God is not going to die. He's not going to go away. He doesn't want that. He wants our worship. He wants our acknowledgement, but he's not going to disappear if our whole world turns away from him. But God is good. He doesn't need anything. He wants to give everything. Verse 25, he gives us life and breath and all things. Life and breath and all things. He's given us the things that we have to have. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our provider. It's God that gives us what we need. He is not dependent on us. He wants us to acknowledge him. He wants us to worship him. But as I said, he's not going to go away if we don't. God is the great giver. That's what Paul says. And who knows but what John 3:16 might not have been in the back of Paul's mind even when he was saying that. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. Third, Paul says that God is wise. Verse 26, God made of one blood all nations of men, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We've alluded to this in our casual talk even tonight, but you know, even though history shows that our world has always been crazy, it's always been chaotic, that's still God's design. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God is always there. God is always God. you know, think back to history for a while. Greece was going out of prominence right now. Rome was the major country of the world. Rome is really nothing anymore. You know, Italy is really nothing anymore. It's certainly not a world power. Greece is all but forgotten. Think about the Mongols, how they conquered the known world. They're non-existent today. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God is always God. Now, something we Americans don't want to hear is, someday America is going to fall. In fact, we're bringing and hastening our fall upon ourselves. But God will still be God. That is God's plan, and that's what Paul is telling these Athenians. God is the deity of all ages. Verse 28, even their poets acknowledge we all come from one deity. And Paul says God is that deity. You know, there are a lot of things that we know about God. Probably more things we don't know about God, but a lot of things that we know about God. For instance, for God to be sovereign, that means he must be the God. That's why in the Ten Commandments, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus even brought that even closer to home when he said, even our family cannot supersede our obedience to God. God, to be sovereign, has to be over all of creation. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. That's why Jesus was able to say, in God all things are possible. As we read in Genesis 18, is there anything too hard for God? The answer is no. Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord God reigns omnipotent. Psalm 115:3, but our God in the heavens does what he pleases. And finally, God is loving. Brethren, I believe of all of the deities that I can think of, the one that is most distinguished by love has to be God. I realize under the Roman culture, under the Grecian culture, and probably all other cultures, there is a particular deity, maybe a man, usually a woman, and she is the goddess of love. But brethren, God is the God of love. He is a loving God. And Paul tells these philosophers, the judgment is coming, but God is going to overlook your ignorance. This was the first time they heard the gospel. God is going to wink at or overlook your ignorance, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, brethren, the same thing that Paul said then is true today. Judgment is coming. There's nothing that we or anyone else can do. Judgment is coming. But until then, it is still God's desire for all men everywhere to repent. These false terroristic groups, God wants them to repent. These people who have a misguided loyalty, God wants them to repent. He wants all men and women everywhere to repent. Why does Paul say repent? Because that's what's going to turn them back to God. There is that one deity. Even the ancient Grecian philosophers believed in that. And that deity is God. God wants them to repent. So Paul goes to Athens. He's invited to come and speak at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. He stands before the council, the greatest thinkers of that particular day, and he preaches God. He preaches the basic truth. God is great. God is good, God is wise, God is loving. Great enough to create the world, good enough to bless the world, wise enough to protect the world, and loving enough to save the world. And he wants to save us as well. So if tonight there is anyone who needs to respond to the Lord, either for baptism or for any other reason, take advantage of this time and come as we stand together and as we sing.